Hey, everybody, welcome. Really, really glad to have everyone here. Welcome those of you at the Hudson campus, in the sanctuary, over in the cafe, in the gym, at all the campuses and venues around. So grateful that you're here. Are you under the impression that we have a guest this weekend? One of these times I'm going to send out the rumor that we have a big guest, and then you'll just be stuck with me when everybody shows up like this. But we do have a guest. And I want to tell you this. Less than 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul the Apostle went to Athens, Greece, and stood at a place called Mars Hill. And there he was confronted with the intellectual and philosophical community, really the center of the world, and he brought them Jesus. And throughout the ages, it seems like God has raised up men and women to do just that. And Rabbi Zacharias is for our age. And so from the hallowed halls of our own Harvard University to the courts of kings and princes around the world and the floor of parliaments around the world, Rabbi Zacharias has brought Jesus. And now he comes to us here at CCC to bring us Jesus. So we count it a tremendous privilege to partner with Rabbi Zacharias Ministries with this Micah 6:8 weekend. So please join me in giving a warm CCC welcome to Dr. Rabbi Zacharias.
I'm not used to being brought on so quickly. Normally there are long, long preliminaries. I celebrate a birthday or two by the time I get on, and it's nice to suddenly be caught by surprise. Thank you for having us and for your whole team and for the vision that you had, Joe, quite a while back, and not only for our ministry, but for the many ministries you have blessed through your leadership and you folks have empowered and enabled. It's a thrill to see that when you're really part of a program globally to make a difference. We are representing the same message sometimes on different venues and different battlefields, and it's truly a time where we have to realize what the context is, what the text is, and not make it into a pretext, but do that which God wants us to do. So I'm honored to be here and thankful very much to be part of this weekend, the Micah 6:8. I like it. You know, when you think about doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly before your God, it begins by telling you he has shown you what is good. That comes from God. And what does he require of you? To do justice. Justice is primarily consideration for the other person. To love mercy is a mutual thing. You're a receiver of mercy, you're a dispenser of mercy. And to walk humbly before your God, it's your individual responsibility to walk before the God who is good. So in those three statements, everyone is brought in. What is good? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. It's a great text, one of the finest texts in Scripture, and oftentimes used even in places that people have no clue who this God is, but they realize the imperatives are certainly worthy of being followed and practiced. I want to talk to you tonight about Christian apologetics. It's often misunderstood. What does the term really mean? Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, and the person who uses it most often in the Gospels is the fisherman Peter. The one who practices it and uses it well is truly the one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel and had studied under the rabbis and came from a counter perspective of faith into the Christian faith. But apologia is the Greek word from which we get the transliteration of apologetics. Apologetics literally means to be prepared to give an answer. That's what Peter says. And it is interesting that he says it because he'd had all the experience you could have ever dreamed about. To him and James and John were given that extraordinary thrill of seeing the body of Jesus transfigured and seeing Moses and Elijah, the two in the Old Testament for whom God had served as undertaker, descending onto the mountain. And Peter was so overcome by this sight, he just They fell on their face, Peter, James, and John, and they said, look, let's not go back down there. Let's just stay up here and build some tents up here. This is the place we want to stay. But he returns and he says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty, but now we have the word of the prophets made more certain. The propositional side of the truth is what is eternally binding, because experiences can come and go. And that's why he says, always be prepared to give an apologetic, an answer of anyone who asks of you, and to do that with gentleness and respect. And prior to all of that, he said, but set apart Christ in your hearts as Lord. So out of the foundation of the Lordship of Christ, transcending the experience of the encounter with Christ, is the propositional truth which we are called to defend. And here is this prime example that Pastor Joe has already talked about of the apostle on Mars Hill. Ironically, if you go to Athens today, you will see the marker on Mars Hill. And it stands atop there, one of the main thoroughfares of Athens. And the name of that main thoroughfare is Dionysius Areopagitos, named after Dionysius the Areopagite, who responded to the Mars Hill talk just a few feet above that road. So 2,000 years later, there's a street that commemorates what happened on Mars Hill with Paul having set apart Christ in his heart as Lord and giving an answer. But apologetics has a flip side to it, and that is that it clarifies truth claims. I cannot gainsay that. I cannot overstate it, because what we really have is not only giving answers, but making the truth claims clear so that people understand it. And apologetics is always done with complete dependence upon the transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God. You and I don't change people's hearts. If we do, someone else would come and change it in another direction. It is only God who reserves the prerogative. So apologetics is the means. It's not an end in itself. Some time ago, I was at UPenn. It was quite an ordeal, actually, to be there, because the hostility that was vented. It is the only campus in North America where I needed a bodyguard to take me on because of the hostility that had preceded before we arrived there. And I began by telling them, I said, look, I'm not here to change any one of your minds. I said, I mean that. I really wouldn't be in this if I thought I was going to come to some campus or some setting to change somebody's mind. I said, I'm not about that. I said, but I know someone who can change your mind. If you're wrong-headed, and if I'm wrong-headed, I know someone who can change our minds, and that's what I wanted to talk about. This time and in this age, the challenges are awesome. It's like the headwinds are just sort of sending gyrations along our journey. Social issues, intellectual issues, interreligious issues, political issues, they've all sort of gained momentum, and the elite will use this to advantage. And all of a sudden, the Christian faith looks sort of dwarfed in the sight of all of these lofty challenges. I want to suggest to you that the loftiest message we have today is the message of Jesus Christ, and the kingdoms of the world will ultimately be humbled when they begin to recognize how beautiful, how powerful, and how extraordinary is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So I want to talk to you tonight about doing apologetics in the 21st century. Somebody wrote this some time ago. First, dentistry was painless, then bicycles were chainless, and carriages were horseless, and many laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless, telegraphy was wireless, cigars were nicotineless, and coffee caffeineless. Soon, oranges were seedless, the putting green was weedless, the college boy was hatless, the proper diet fatless. New motor roads are dustless, the latest steel is rustless, our tennis courts are sodless, our new religion, godless. The redefinition of terms, defining everything without God. Chesterton put it this way, God is like the sun. You cannot look at it, but without it, you cannot look at anything else. God is like the sun. You cannot look at it, but without it, you can't look at anything else. And Chesterton went on to say, our God has become sort of like the moon, completely circumscribed, completely comprehended, completely reduced to script in every way that we want and putting the brackets where need be and so on. He said, maybe that's why the moon has become the patron body of all lunatics. In claiming to be sort of wise, we've almost lost our minds in thinking we know everything. Think of the Stephen Hawking movie, The Theory of Everything. I don't know how many of you have seen it. I watch most of my movies on a plane, and I have to make 3 attempts at it. I'm really not a movie goer. I'm not a movie watcher. I'm a reader. So I have to stay awake. If I'm having a hard time falling asleep, I'll turn a movie on and I'm gone. So I have to wake up about 3 times, backtrack and look at it. But I was watching that. Having been at Cambridge and having even taken lectures under Hawking and seen him often going through the streets there, being wheeled around, one of the great geniuses of our time. Imagine having the preposterous notion that you can find a theory for everything. But I thought that in order to have a theory of everything, you would need to know everything. But that's the very person they deny actually exists. That God doesn't exist in this naturalistic framework. They're going to do it in a naturalistic way. But the interesting thing, as I saw that movie, I began to ponder. Here's this brilliant man who would have died years ago, but for 2 things, design and love. There were machines designed to keep him alive, machines designed to give him a speech synthesizer, and the love of a devoted wife and the love of friends who managed to just help him cope with all the challenges. But love and design are the very 2 premises that are not locked into his naturalistic framework, because love is a metaphysical notion, it's not a scientific notion. And design, if you do away with the original designer, what does design really mean when everything has exploded into existence? And the last scene says it all, when he's at Buckingham Palace, and after, of course, 2 marriages had sadly ended for the man. The one which was beautiful right from the beginning, his wife Jane, who was a devout Christian, and through thick and thin stayed with him, and when that came to an end, and then in his own words, this tempestuous and stormy and sensuous relationship took second place, and that collapsed as quickly as it had started, like a storm, it came and went. So when he was called by Buckingham Palace to be considered for the Order of the British Empire, to be knighted actually, he asked his first wife Jane if she would go with him, and she came, she's a lovely lady. And here they are in the palatial gardens, their children running, enjoying the setting. And he looks at his wife in his last words of the movie. He looks at her and says, look what we have made. If he was true to his premises, he should have really said, look what exploded into existence billions of years after the fact. The very verb of making and design was inescapable in the mind of this man. But we think we can naturalistically move in directions and explain everything. We can't, because some of the most foundational longings of life are beyond the orb of science. Almost everything that troubles you today has got nothing to do with science itself. It has to possibly do with relationships and issues that are plaguing your heart or that plague mine. The answers are deep-seated in the issues of the soul. And that's why C.S. Lewis said, you do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. Take a look at all that's transpired and what we face as Christians today. I want to give you the three changes. Here are the changes. Number one, the popularization of the death of God and a stridency of willing to live with its ramifications. Hear that? It's the popularization of the death of God and a stridency, a brazenness of willing to live with its ramifications. Why do I say that? Why is that second thought so important? See, when the phrase was coined by Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher who was robustly atheistic. His father was a pastor, as both of his grandfathers were ministers. But he said God had died under the philosophical blade of the 19th century thinkers. He was born in 1844, died in 1900, and he's the one who gave the parable of a man, madman, with a lantern running and looking for God and not finding him. But here's what he said. Because God has died in the 19th century, two things are going to happen in the 20th century. Imagine him saying that. Number one, it would become the 20th century would become the bloodiest century in history. And number two, a universal madness would break out. And then he used phrases like this: who gave us a sponge to wipe away the horizon? Is there any up or down left? Will we not need lanterns to be lit in the morning hours? Are we not straying through an infinite nothing? And he goes on and asks this question: what sacred games will we need to invent simply to pacify this need for the sacred within us? He knew the entailments were huge for humanity, and he was right on the two prognostications. The 20th century did become the bloodiest century in history. In fact, in the 20th century, we killed more people in warfare than the previous 19 centuries put together. And Nietzsche himself spent the last 13 years of his life insane. It was the death of a genius. And his mother, who sat by his bedside, would say he'd go through weeks and weeks of silence. Suddenly he would start muttering some words, and every now and then it could be some scripture he'd memorized as a little boy. He had the dignity to realize when you kill God, the ramifications are huge. Today, we don't care. We really don't care whether it's political leadership or academic leadership or journalistic commentators. They, in a cavalier way, will talk about the fact that we are all there is. We are the story. Take Richard Dawkins. And ironically, Dawkins ran into some headwinds himself. Dawkins, of course, is the guru of atheism today. And some time ago, he was on a BBC program with the former dean of St. Paul's, Giles Fraser, who himself is a liberal man theologically. But Dawkins was waxing eloquent and once again making fun of Christians. And he said, you know, most Christians don't even know the names of the gospel writers or the names of the gospels. And he goes on and mocks the whole thing. And Giles Fraser said, Richard, your Bible is Darwin's Origin of Species, isn't it? He said, yes, you can say that. He said, since it's your Bible, can you give me the name and the full title of that book? This was live on the BBC. Dawkins says, yeah, I know. It's a very long title. He says, go ahead, Richard. Can you give me the full title? And now I'm going to have to quote exactly the way it happened. You'll have to forgive me, but this is what happened. Richard Dawkins says, The Origin of Species... for the life of me, I can't remember the rest of the title, he said. Even an atheist had to call upon God to remind him to complete the title of the book, because of which he stopped believing in God. I can't imagine anything more ironic than that. Next day, one of the leading English newspapers had a title to the article, It's Been a Bad Week for Atheists. See, there are ramifications. And Richard Dawkins writes this in one of his talks to the British Humanist Association. He said, for example, there was a well-known television chef who did a stunt recently by cooking human placenta and serving it up as a pâté. Did you hear that? A chef did a stunt by cooking up human placenta and serving it as a pâté, fried with shallots, garlic, lime juice, and everything. Everybody said it was delicious. The father himself had 17 helpings. A scientist can point out, as I have done, that this is actually an act of cannibalism. Worse, since cloning is such a live issue at the moment, because the placenta is a true genetic clone of the baby. The father was actually eating his own baby's clone. Now listen to this, what he says here. Science cannot tell you if it's right or wrong to eat your own baby's clone, but it can tell you that's exactly what you are doing. Then you can decide for yourself whether you think it's right or wrong. So God doesn't reveal to you what is good. You define it yourself. That's the ultimate autonomy, autos nomos, self-law. And when 6 billion people in this world are autonomous, that's when you get the beheading of people in public display as laws are made by people for themselves. There's nothing to show what is good, what is right, and how to walk humbly before your God. And so it's the popularization of the death of God and the ramification of willing to live stridently with its outcome. Number two, a gathering storm of religious pluralism that has disoriented Western culture. I find it amazing. If you go to China, it's the fastest growing church in the world, but the political leadership and others don't know what to do about it. So they're trying to hark back to the teachings of Lao Tse and Confucius and all. They want to go back to ancient spirituality. The most recent election in India, and the election of a man who is a very devout Hindu and almost has been an extremist in many ways, is to go back to their roots of Hinduism. And many of these countries are going back to ancient spirituality that helped frame their thinking. We are the only ones who want to abandon the foundation on which the precepts were inscripted that brought a nation like this into being. We think we can walk away from the light, that we can walk away from the precepts, that we can abandon natural law, we can abandon revealed law, and still somehow make a go of it. You know, we'll find ourselves someday with our feet firmly planted in midair. You have to have a foundation. So the gathering storm of religious pluralism and the disorientation of Western culture. I remember coming to the West when I was only 20. And watching the dismantling taking place. Some friends and I, relatives and I, were having lunch today talking about this. In the 1980s, I remember hearing Francis Schaeffer and Everett Koop. They were speaking in Toronto. I was a young student at that time. And I remember Francis Schaeffer talking about where America was headed and talking about issues of, you know, how shall we then live and so on, talking about all the incredible realities that we would face. Malcolm Muggeridge, writing in the 1970s as a journalist, said exactly the same thing. I had the privilege of spending an afternoon with him. And there he was, hunched over, not known to either of us at that time. He was just a few months away from his own death. And he talked about the changes in his time when he was one time the chaplain at Edinburgh University and a world-recognized journalist, probably the most brilliant English journalist of the 20th century, toss-up between him and Chesterton. And he talked about the demise of Western culture and all that was happening. Reminded me of Solzhenitsyn's talk about his grandfather, who used to say, sitting at the dinner table late at night in Moscow with his family, with dim lights, he said, Solzhenitsyn said, my grandfather would end the night every night by telling my family, all this is happening to us in Russia because we have forgotten God. So Stalin comes around and slaughters 15 million of his own people. And the journalists of that time were lauding him as sort of another great answer to history. Western culture had better awaken to the ideas that framed its survival and its greatness. You lose that, you lose the greatness as well. Number three, that we have now come to be informed almost about everything, even abstract ideas, through the visual. It is the visual that's commanding us in every direction. You can watch a 5-second soundbite about a national struggle somewhere, and you think you have the whole context. William Blake, years ago writing, said this about the eye: this life's dim windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and goads you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. This life's dim windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and goads you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. You see, what he's really saying, Blake is really saying, is we are intended to see through the eye with the conscience, not with the eye devoid of a conscience. The eye is the instrument through which we see. The conscience has to be the guiding light by which we see. The Hebrews used to have an old proverbial way of saying it. God is like the light, your shadow is like the blessing and prosperity. If you face the light and follow the light, the shadow will follow you. If you turn your back upon the light and chase the shadow, you will never catch up to it. God is the light you face and walk towards. The shadow is the blessing and the prosperity with which God reveals it to you and me. And that is a principle I apply in my own life. If I do what God is calling me to do, even if the results are not immediate, he's promised me that surely goodness and mercy will follow you the rest of your days and so on. But if I chase those things, I never seem to catch up to it. Solomon said it. It was vanity after vanity after vanity. He had a harem. He had knowledge. He had artistic genius. He was an architect. Had all of this. He said it was all chasing after the wind. Couldn't catch up to it. So these realities that have taken place, the popularization of the death of God, the gathering storm of religious pluralism, the power to inform through the visual, and lastly, I would say, the shifting power to a younger world and the youth who are now themselves disoriented without definition, giving the world definitions. Where are all the revolutions starting? They're starting often on campuses. It's the young and the restless in the academy. They want to overthrow whatever is there, and they may have reason for it. But if you ask them for the fundamental definitions of life, they don't have them, because they don't even know what it means to be human. Ask an average university student to tell you what it means to be human. You'll be stunned with the different definitions you get. So if the definer himself or herself is undefined, giving us definitions about ultimate reality, ultimately the thinker and the thought sink into the quicksand of obscurity. We have to define who we are. I have to define who I am. I have a friend who's on our team as an associate. He always signs off by saying, Krish Dhanam, husband of Anila, father of Nick. That's his signature. In every signature, he reminds himself who he's committed to and who's dependent on him. Incredible. It's a simple statement, isn't it? Cliff Barrows, the Billy Graham soloist, sitting in our home one day, and he said, you know, in all these years of travel with Billy, he said, I had a practice. Everywhere I went, when I opened my suitcase, the first thing I would do is take out my family picture and put it on the desk or the dresser. He said, it was a signal to me and to anybody who came in, that's who I belong to. The relationships, the definitions. And today, we need our young more desperately than ever to help change the world, but nobody is giving them the definitions of what is good, what is just, and what mercy really means. And so we are raising a whole generation of undefined entities defining all other quantities. What's the challenge? To reach a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings. How do you reach a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings? I give you three propositions. Number one, we will need an apologetic that is not merely heard, but is also seen. One thing I'm fully cognizant of is what the young today really want. They've had enough of hearing about these truths. They want to see them. They want to see this. They want to see if it has really made a difference in your life and mine. Is it actualized? Is it embodied? Are we second miler Christianities? Are we able to display to this generation what it is that my faith really means to me? You know, I was being given a hard time by a reporter of India's leading newspaper, which is called The Hindu. And so it's very religiously oriented. This is the largest distribution of newspapers in India. And they were wondering why I'd come there and preach Christ and all of this, the usual thing. So she looked at me and she says, so this is what you do. You just come here and speak and all of that. I said, no, that's not all I do. I said, we have a home for the destitute in Chennai, where we also have a school for the lowest caste kids to give them an education. We take care of people and burn victims in Bangalore. We rescue women and children from prostitution in Mumbai. She just kept staring at me and she says, you all do that here? I said, yes, ma'am, we do it here. Do you know there was not one negative word in the article the next day about that interview? And the most positive thing was said that this ministry is helping our youth and our children and those on the streets. I was stunned to read that report. It got through to her that this was not just theory. This was what we actually wanted to do and make a difference in our lives. Once the skeptic sees the difference, they begin to hear what it is that makes your life really tick. How does it all come together? Fred Barnes, the journalist, we were together at some meetings, and I asked him, Fred, how did you become a Christian? He said, it's very interesting. Two journalists from England were staying in our home, and after they left, my wife said to me, there's something different about those two men. I don't know what it is. I want you to write to them and ask them what makes them tick. So like an obedient husband, he wrote to them. They wrote back and sent him Malcolm Muggeridge's book, Jesus Rediscovered. They said, we have become followers of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us tick. It led Fred Barnes to Jesus Christ. A lady may be here today. She walked up last night, hails from my own country, has been coming to this church for a year. Thank Pastor Joe and all of you for all that she has seen here. Then comes to hear Nabil. Then came last night. She was standing right here. And we asked, talked a little. I said, are you ready to receive Jesus Christ? She said, yes, I am. It's a journey. And it's a journey in which you're going to see the signposts along the way. And so I say to you, you're going to have to be willing to demonstrate and live the life in displaying the love of Jesus Christ. I have seen it again and again and again. Number two, it's not only what has to be seen, not merely heard. It can't merely be argued. Apologetics can't just be argued. It has to be felt in the soul. There has to be a deep conviction in what it is you believe and how you communicate it. It is not an opinion anymore in your life, it's a deep conviction. So let me tell you what the gospel really says, about which we must feel so deeply. It describes my condition, the way I really am. It describes for me how I think, why I act, why I'm impulsive in all that I do. We don't like the word, but the Bible describes it as sin, that your life and mine is handcuffed by sin. Or we like to use all other kinds of words, but the Bible calls it sin. And so I want to just give you two descriptions of what sin is all about. One of them is something that I read a long time ago. It said, intense is the agony when the eye begins to see, the ear begins to hear, the heart begins to throb, when the soul feels the flesh and the flesh feels its chains. Intense is the agony when the eye begins to see, the ear begins to hear, the heart begins to throb when the soul feels the flesh and the flesh feels its chains. You're handcuffed by the fleshliness of your desire. That's what sin is. And the worst effect of sin is not in pain or suffering or bodily defacement, but it is in the discrowned faculties, the unworthy loves, the low ideals, the brutalized and the enslaved spirit. That's what sin really is. It's not in physical suffering, it's in the discrowned faculties, the unworthy loves, the low ideals, the brutalized and the enslaved spirit. You know, we have a friend who went through a horrible ordeal, falsely charged. I won't go into the details. I was not there, and we've known the family for years, and fortunately an appeal has come up. The lawyer says the whole thing was farcical in the way it happened. But he was given a life sentence. And my family was there. Many of the people in our ministry who knew him and loved him, they were all there. And they told me when the verdict was pronounced and he was asked to stand up, there he is, you know, in a suit and whatever, and he is pronounced guilty. And moments later, he's handcuffed and he's gone. When I went to see him in prison, he walks up and I see him across glass. He's handcuffed and he's got ankle irons. I said, my life has changed. When you're handcuffed and you can't move your hands where you want to move them, you can't move your feet the way you want to move them, you know what it means to be enslaved them. And the picture of sin is just that, you're handcuffed. Can I give you the softest description of it? Sin is a violation of purpose. You violate the purpose. So when the pilot in German Wings airliner plunges that plane into the mountains and destroys the lives of 100 plus others, he violated the purpose of his responsibility and what commercial travel is meant to be. And when you and I do not define what is good by God's terms, we violate purpose. But here's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ comes into your life, changes not only what you do, but changes what you want to do and gives you that new inclination of heart and the new hunger. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Saul of Tarsus looks at him and says, what do you want me to do, Jesus? And so he writes one third of the New Testament and is willing to pay with his life and transformed the known world of his time as he took the gospel right to the Caesars and to the empire that wanted to transcend all other empires. I'm asking you tonight, do you know that gospel in your life? Do you know how transformative it is for you to be able to lay aside the proclivities of the flesh and say, I'm a free person now. I love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength and all my mind. Ladies and gentlemen, you can scour the pages of any worldview. You will never find these very three precepts of justice, mercy, and humility that come in the gospel of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has exalted him and given to him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the gospel. That was the earliest gospel sung from Philippians 2. We have the entire gospel in Philippians 2, which was first in song fashion. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and with the rhyme and the meter and all of that, they sang to each other in spiritual songs. That's the gospel. Do you sense it? Do you feel it, that conviction, as he transformed you, as he changed you? I see it in lives as I travel. There's a man in Brunswick, New Brunswick, Canada. In the early days of my ministry, my wife and I were in that home. They took me to meet him. It was like there were such few Indians, and anytime they saw another Indian, they brought the only other Indian they wanted to meet. You know? So I didn't have dinner that night because he was really hostile. I thought, why did I came to have dinner? Why did they do this to him or to me or whatever, you know? He just was angry with me, very angry with me, that he said I'd betrayed my culture. I never said anything just because I'd become a Christian. He was a high school teacher or principal or something. A year and a half or two went by. We just chatted that day. I get a telephone call. We were living in Toronto at that time. He said, Mrs. Zacharias, do you remember me? He gave me his name. I said, I sure do. He said, I'm at Princess Margaret Hospital. Can you come and see me? I knew immediately that it was a cancer hospital. So I walked into the room he'd given me. I opened the door. I started to walk out, and he said, Ravi. He was so changed. It was a bag of bones. I said, I'm sorry, I didn't recognize you. He said, that's all right. Come and sit down here. He said, I'm dying. So yeah, I don't think he was a man more than his 40s. He said, I just want to tell you, I owe you an apology. First time I saw you, I was so mad at you, so hostile. He said, but after you left, I started to read the Bible, started to think about it. He said, I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I'm a fellow Christian now, and I'm ready to bid this world goodbye. Can you give me a hug? I just want to ask for your forgiveness before it's all over. The change, conviction, carry it. If you don't know Christ today, are you willing to trust him? Turn your life over to him and see the miracle he will do for you, in you, and through you? That's the grace of God. And so we have an apologetic that's not only heard but must be seen, not only argued but must be felt, and lastly, we need an approach that not only rescues the end, but also the means. It's a sad day when the church will resort to any means to try to win people, and the integrity of the method has compromised the integrity of the message. That's what's happened. The integrity of the method has compromised, or the lack of integrity of the method has compromised the integrity of the message. We are not marketers. We are not salespeople for some personal gain. We are carriers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we must carry that with the dignity of the message that we are actually presenting, because what you win them with is what you win them to. I remember, let me just end with this, speaking at Angola prison to some years ago. I'm returning next week, actually in the middle of the week. I'm going to do the governor's breakfast in Louisiana, and it was because of all that the governor had accomplished in this prison in Baton Rouge, 20 miles outside there, that I was invited. So I'm returning at least to that, to a different sector there, but in Baton Rouge. 5,300 prisoners in Angola prison, 85% of them are on life without parole. They will never get out of there. There were 40-some on death row. And I spoke to the plenary session, which was piped into every cell. It was amazing to walk through death row and have people put their hand through the bars and ask you to sign the book. The chaplain who took over there came to the bloodiest prison in America. It has become one of the safest prisons. When you checked into Angola, you were given a knife to protect yourself. Now no longer. Chaplain Burl Kane put a Bible in every cell, has Bible studies, has seminaries, has this and that. A band of thugs has been turned into a band of pastors. At the end of the evening service, I saw a guy leading the prisoners in worship. One of the most incredible worship services I've ever been in. And I said to the leader, are you on life without parole? He said, yes, sir. I said, how do you feel about that? He said, if you knew the man I was before I came here and what I did to get here and what Jesus Christ has done for me to give me my freedom now. For the first time in my life, I'm not living in chains. Pray for my parents. They think they're free when they're actually enslaved. And he put his arms around me and we prayed together. A body in worship and the transformed heart is the means that will carry the word to this generation. Will you pray with me, please? Father, I just pray tonight that you will change hearts. And if you're seated here tonight, can I give you just a minute of quiet time? If you don't know Jesus Christ, just say a simple prayer and invite him into your life as your Lord and your Savior. And tell somebody here tonight that's what you've done. If you do know him, help live with truth claims that are clear and give answers to those who are looking for you to do it with gentleness and respect. Receive him now. Father, hear our prayer. Let there be those tonight who are trusting in you as their Lord and their Redeemer. In my Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for the privilege of speaking in your name. Amen.